to be able to preach from God's Word this morning, to preach the goodness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He truly is our rock. He is all we have. How great it is that we can gather and worship Him together. I'm so thankful for that. Well, please, if you would, turn with me to our text this morning, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and we will begin in verse 12. Now, our text this morning and the message of our text is not something that we'll find anywhere else in the world today. This is not a message that you can find in a book at the local bookstore. It's not something that will be on TV. It certainly won't be covered by any of the news stations this evening. And that's because this passage is completely, utterly, and totally all about God. It's all about Him. It's theocentric. Every word and every verse and every phrase is about God and who He is and what He has done. And this message is antithetical. It's contrary to our culture today, where everything is so man-centered and so self-centered, so self-focused. We've elevated the self and made it the highest good. We've gotten rid of anything that is transcendent, and we've focused totally inward, and we ask questions about ourselves. How do I feel? How does this policy, how does this government affect me? What is my truth? What is my lived experience? Or even, is this church a good fit for me? You see, even the church has been permeated by this culture of self-centeredness. It's not been left unaffected. And God forbid that we think that way, but even us are tempted to this kind of worldview. I listened to a PCA pastor, Liam Gallagher, he pastors up in Philadelphia, and he made the same point, and he made the point by saying that we often twist the words of our confession around. And so instead of asking, what is the chief end of man, we instead ask, what is the chief end of God? And then we say, to make us happy. That's His chief end. We ring a bell and we expect some kind of cosmic butler to come and answer our prayers and to satisfy our desires and to help us get what we want. Whatever we ask of Him. You see, this is the plague of the prosperity gospel that has affected so much of our culture and affected so much of the American church, that it's all about me. And while our passage this morning will have none of that, see, it's all about God. Well, let's read now our text and pray to that God. Let's read. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing. And emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Heavenly Father, you are the God of all creation. It was by your might and your power alone that you brought all things into existence. And Lord, not only are you the all-powerful God, but you are our personal God, that you have made a promise that you are our God and we are your people. That is our hope this morning. I pray that as we read and hear from your word, that you would work in our hearts to remember that truth and to apply it to our lives. Do that work in our hearts this morning. By the power of your Spirit, we pray, in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, it is a powerful promise of assurance that Isaiah gives us in this passage, but what is this passage doing here in this part of the text? Why does Isaiah speak these words here? And we see at this point in Israel's history, the kingdom of Israel that was once united has now been divided, and already at this point in time, the northern kingdom has been conquered and carried off into exile. And Isaiah the prophet, having lived through that horrible, tragic event, is pleading with the southern kings of Judah now that they would not follow in their brother's footsteps. Quite literally, do not walk that same path into exile that they just walked, but instead trust in the Lord. But you see, all the worldly wisdom at the time says, no, we must trust in ourselves. Look at how big and powerful our enemy is. How can we protect ourselves? God cannot save us from exile. He didn't save our brothers to the north. So we must make alliances. We need to enter into servitude and make pacts with the other nations around us. God can't save us from Babylon. Maybe Egypt can save us. You see, this was the crisis of faith that Isaiah prophesied against. He pleaded with the kings and the people not to look to themselves for answers, not to look to the surrounding nations, but instead to seek and serve the Lord alone and trust in him. And so as the story goes, in the first half of Isaiah, there's a back and forth. Some kings listened, some others did not. Until eventually, the warning of a future exile became a certainty. And in Isaiah 39, one chapter before ours, Isaiah tells of how Judah did indeed follow in his brother's footsteps, and they were exiled. And that's how the first half of the book ends, with exile and defeat. We can imagine their pain and their confusion, their suffering and their doubt. With this exile, does it prove that God had indeed abandoned his covenant community? Is God actually not the sovereign of all things? Is he not the Lord of lords? If he was not able to prevent this from happening, is he not stronger than Babylon? See, those are the questions that are in the background of our passage. Will God save us from exile? Will he deliver us? And so when we turn to Isaiah chapter 40, he gives us the answer that yes, God will save. Verses 1 through 11 open with those beautiful words of comfort. Comfort, O my people, comfort. And we read that Jerusalem's warfare will end and that her iniquity will be pardoned, that God promises and he will gather his people back together as a shepherd gathers his flock. So the only question left is, how will he bring about this salvation? Does Israel have anything to do about it? Must the people of Israel themselves rise up to topple their oppressors? Must they revolt against the government to save themselves, to secure this salvation? No. You see, this is the assurance that Isaiah gives to God's people, that God will save them, that he will deliver them, and do all that he has promised, because he is a powerful God and because he is a personal God. Not only is God willing to save them, but he is able to save. He is able because he's a powerful God, and he is willing because he is a personal God. And so to prove God's power, Isaiah uses several metaphors and rhetorical questions in our passage. And he makes his point not by using any kind of linear or deductive logic, but by weaving back and forth between these metaphors and these images, all of which point to God's unmatched and unequal power over all things. And at every point, he's directly answering the question, is God really powerful enough to keep his promises? And so the people of Israel ask, is God really able to keep his promises? And well, Isaiah replies, let me answer that question with a few questions of my own. Verse 12, who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand? Have you? Or have you marked off the heavens with the span of your hand? Or can you put all the dust and all the smoke of the earth, and can you capture it and contain it in a measuring cup? Or weigh the mountains and the hills on a scale? Well, the answer is, of course not. No one can. These are ridiculous questions. They're absurd to even think about. As I was reading and studying this passage, I was reminded of a few months ago when Rick and Kathy and I went down to the James River when it was at its highest. It was going to be at its highest. That was the last time, or it might have broken some records or something, but we wanted to go down and see it, and so we walked along the path down there, and it was remarkable to be so close to such a raging torrent of water. And I don't know what this says about me, but I like getting as kind of close as I can to it. And as I was getting closer, you know, one more step and I would have been in the water. And if I would have done that, you know, that would have been it. That would have been the end of me as I know me. That would have been the end of Levi, because he's not going to be able to resist that raging torrent of water, the raging river, let alone measure it with the cup of my hands. You see, but this is what God has done. He is able. Verses 13 and 14 continue with this theme of creation. Not only did God measure out the waters with his hand and mark off the heavens with a finger and a thumb, but it also says that he had no teacher to instruct him. There were no ancient blueprints of the universe and the solar system that God followed. There was no instructor or teacher. He had no one to guide him in the process, because he needed no one to guide him in the process and to tell him how to do it. But his own spirit, by himself, he alone, the great I am, nothing else, but he alone spoke the universe into existence. And again, in verse 26, Isaiah asks us to look up into the sky. He says, lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? But he who brings out their host by number, he calls them by name. Not only does he know everyone, know their number, but he knows their name, and he's named them. He's Lord over them. because he is strong and mighty in power, and not one of them is missing. You see, what is impossible for us is possible for God. He measured every star in the sky, every star in the galaxy, in the solar system, in the universe, and knows them by name. As one commentator put it, he commands the stars as a general commands his troops. And when his troops hear his summons, they never miss muster. See, there's no stars in the sky that God has not placed there himself on purpose, with purpose in mind. And so Isaiah raises the question for us, does not the uniquely powerful and eternal God, the one who has no equal, does he not also have power over all things? Well, to answer the question, or to ask the question rather, is to answer it. But if we needed any more convincing, Isaiah shifts to his second theme. And we see that not only does God hold complete power over everything in all creation, but he alone is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He holds complete dominion over every nation. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. How can Israel believe in the promises of God while they're exiled in Babylon? Well, it's because Isaiah says that Babylon is nothing more to him than just a small drop that spills out of a 2-gallon bucket. It's completely inconsequential. What is Babylon compared to God? Well, compared to God, Babylon weighs as much as a speck of dust weighs as it slowly falls and lands on a scale. The actions and decisions of Babylon affect the actions and decisions of God just as much as that speck of dust affected the balance of that scale. You see, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Psalm 115. All the nations of the earth are of no significance to God. They're no threat to his power, and God does not wait and sit back for them to decide and make actions, and then for him to decide what to do next. No, he's contingent on no nation. He's contingent on nothing else, on no one. God alone decides the rise and fall of all nations. Now, do we believe that? Do we believe that God has sovereignty over America, that even our nation and its rise and fall was ordained and determined by God? But this is the teaching of God's word, that God alone brings princes to nothing, verse 23, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. And verse 24, he says, scarcely or hardly or barely, they have just been planted, scarcely have they been sown. They have barely begun to take root in the earth. And then God blows on them, and they wither. They're cast away like stubble before God. And just like Al prayed of our local governments and even 100 miles or so north of here, as politicians are gathering every day and arguing and fighting and jockeying for position and aspiring to a greater power and to amass more power for themselves. But they don't realize. At least many of them don't realize. Maybe some of them do. Praise God. But many don't realize that they have all the semblance of power that they have is because God has given them that power. That the only reason that this country is still standing is because God has ordained it so. But as soon as God says enough, this nation will be like all other nations that have come and gone. It will crumble away, blown away like stubble, like dead autumn leaves on a sidewalk that are brushed away and forgotten. It's as the psalmist writes that the kings of the earth and the rulers, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And what does it say the Lord does in response to these nations that have amassed against him with all their might? What does the Lord do? Does he get up for action to wage war? No, he's still sitting. He sits and he laughs. He mocks them. Foolish nations. You think you have any power against me? Verse 17, they're nothing in comparison to God. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. That's the same word that's used in the account of creation, that the earth was without form and void and that it was empty. You see, God is not, he's not the greatest of all created beings, because God is the only being that is uncreated. He's the only self-existent God, the eternal God. Even this very real creation, and it is very real, the water and this podium and you and me and our neighborhood and the world around us is all very real. But God remains completely other from us. And in comparison to him, everything is still as empty and void. But only God is powerful over the emptiness and over the nothingness. We're not even able to comprehend nothingness. You know, try if you can right now and think about nothing. Just to try it. Can you think of nothing? I'll give us a few seconds. Are we able to think of nothing, or do our minds always conjure up something to think about, even if it's just a wisp of smoke or empty wind blowing in our mind's eye? Well, even those things are some things. It's the point that R.C. Sproul makes in his book, The Holiness of God, as how he's trying to describe to us how powerful and mighty God is, how completely other he is from us. You see, we must always start with something, but God is the only one that's able to create out of nothing. And so will not this God, who is even stronger than the emptiness and the void, who made all things out of nothing, will he not have complete power over everything that exists? And this all leads to Isaiah's last theme. God is powerful over all creation. God is powerful over every nation. And so Isaiah asks his final set of rhetorical questions. And now he's really getting to the heart of the matter. Where are you putting your trust? When times are tough, when we struggle and we go through difficulties and pain, and we're at a loss for words, on whom do we lean? Where do we turn for direction and comfort, for wisdom and guidance? What brings us peace and joy? What can bring comfort to exiles far away from home? What can bring us joy when we are suffering? Well, where else can we go but to God? Because Isaiah asks us, who is like God? Who is like our God? I love the sarcasm that Isaiah has for his people in these verses, verse 18 and 19. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. Are you serious? Seriously, an idol, that's who you're going to compare God to. You're going to take something that was crafted by human hands with material that was made from the earth. You're going to cover it with some gold. And it says even fashion chains for it because it's not able to stand on itself. So you have to fix it to the wall. It can't even stand up by itself. But this is the God of all eternity, the God of creation. And you're going to put your trust in it. That's really what you're going to do? But unfortunately, as Calvin says, our hearts are factories that make idols constantly. And it's true for us today as well. Our idols maybe look differently, but we're always tempted to put our trust and hope in other things, especially when times are tough, when it feels as if we've been exiled or in exile, or God is far from us. But where do we look for hope? Do we look to the stars, as was so common in that day? And I grieve at how commonplace that's become in our culture when we look to our horoscopes and things like that and think for a second that those have any kind of bearing in our lives at all. Or how commonplace it is to have a palm reading or tarot cards or things of those natures, as if they have anything to say to us, anything at all. But where do we look? Do we trust in politicians? Do we trust in ourselves? Do we trust in what we're able to create with our own hands? You see, this was Adam's first sin. We talked about this on the retreat this past weekend. Adam's first sin was that he trusted in the gift that God had given him and his wife over the giver of that gift and in him alone. And that's been our temptation ever since, is to look to the stars if they have answers for us instead of looking past the stars to the creator of them and him alone. But you see, we must look to God alone, because here's the wonderful mystery of it all, is that the God of all creation, the God who measured the waters in the cup of his hand, and the God who marked off the heavens with his span, the God who sits above the heavens and accounts all of the nations as nothing, the God who with a simple breath could topple all the nations of the earth, this powerful and mighty God is also our personal God. See, not only has the powerful God of all creation revealed himself to us in his creation, but he revealed himself to us personally in the person of Jesus. Look back with me at verse 13. He says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel?" Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? That's to say, who knows God's inner thoughts? Who understands God's ways? We're not even able to do that with ourselves or with our significant others. And maybe some of us here wish that we had a way to measure the spirit of our husbands or our wives, that we could actually, you know, understand what they think and know. But who is able to think God's thoughts after him? Can any of us measure God's thoughts and understand his ways? See, until we understand how vastly different God is from us, we never will truly understand or grasp the significance of what Paul's statement was that we read earlier from 1 Corinthians. You see, he says this at the end of chapter 2. He says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." See, Paul's quoting this exact verse from Isaiah 40, verse 13. And he's asking the same question that Isaiah asked hundreds of years earlier. But the remarkable difference, the difference now, is that we actually have an answer. That we actually do understand. We actually can measure the Spirit of God, to some extent. We do understand the mind of God because we have been given the mind of Christ. See, it's what Jesus himself says to his disciples, that all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You see, Jesus is God made known to us, God with us. And how amazing is it that the beloved, the all-powerful God of all creation, that he purposed in himself to make atonement for us and to make himself known to us through the life and death and resurrection of his Son. We are united to Christ by our faith in him. We've been made one with him. And because we are one with Christ, we can know the Father We can know God. We are a new creation. He's given us his very own spirit, by his own spirit that we have, that illuminates the scriptures for us. We can know God personally. You see, this is the solution to the problem of our self-centeredness. This is what will help us in our time of need. So where have you centered your life? Is it in yourself? Or have you centered your life in the only one who is completely of himself? And this is the paradoxical truth, that really the hope of our salvation is actually in the self-centeredness of the one who came to be the selfless, suffering servant on our behalf. Because Jesus does make crazy and boastful claims about himself. Listen to some of the audacious claims of Jesus, where he says that you all are hungry, but I am the bread of life. He says, you are living in darkness, but I am the light of the world. You are all wandering like lost sheep. Well, I am the good shepherd. I am the gate of the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Those are bold claims. And who can make such claims except God himself? See, Jesus, the Son of God, he is very God. He is almighty as the Father is almighty. He is powerful as the Father is powerful. And yet this powerful God is our personal God. He who was Lord of all became a servant for us. He who was master of all is the one that bent down to wash his disciples' feet. He who was sinless and perfect, who knew no sin, bore our sins in his body on the tree. As Paul writes in Philippians, he who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Yes, even death on a cross. See, this is what the world doesn't understand. This is the wisdom of God that is foolishness to the nations. And this is why Paul says to the Corinthians that none of the rulers of this age understood this secret wisdom of God. But these things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. They've been made known to us. The secret wisdom of God has been made known to us. It's what Isaiah would go on to prophesy about, the suffering servant king who would come and be the true servant, the true son, the true Israel. He would come and bear the sins of his people. And what was prophesied about then in the fullness of time was revealed to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So have you put your faith in Jesus this morning? Is that the center of your faith, or is your faith still centered on yourself? If you haven't trusted in Jesus this morning, then why put it off any longer? But make something of your life and give it purpose by surrendering it completely to God. Because he is your hope. He is your joy. He is the rock of your salvation. No other name under heaven by which we can be saved. See, we are powerless to do anything, especially to save ourselves. But the good news of the gospel is that the all-powerful God, the one to whom all the nations of the earth are accounted to him as nothing, did not consider you to be nothing. The God who looks down on humanity and sees grasshoppers. Out of his immense love for us, he became a grasshopper. He took on human flesh and became one of us. That was how much God loved the world, that he sent his only Son to take on human flesh. See, this is the God that we serve. This is the God in whom we trust. He has promised in his word that he is our God and that we are his people. He does not promise his people a life free from pain and from struggle, from temptation and hardship and loss. He does not. But he does invite us to trust in his wisdom and to know that he is not indifferent to our pain, but he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, and he embraced the pain of the cross on our behalf. He is our personal God who became one of us, and he is our powerful God, mighty to save. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, our sins are ever before you, and our secret sins are ever in the light of your presence. And Lord, if you held those against us, not one of us here could stand. But it was your good pleasure to send your Son to become one of us and die on our behalf, to make atonement for our sins, to satisfy divine justice, and to reconcile us back to you. Lord, I pray as we go about the rest of this day, in the weeks and months ahead, and all the years of our lives, that we would never put our trust in anything else other than in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, now and forever. Amen.